Today, Paul begins the biggest missionary trip of his life, and it's also his last. While he's on this long trip, which lasts like 7 or 8 years, he writes some of his most famous letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, plus two other letters to the Corinthians that are lost to us. And he also writes what is universally recognized as his magnum opus, the letter to the Romans. In the new class series, the one we're doing starting today, it's like its own series, is 1 Corinthians. It's an unusually long letter, even for Paul, and it has a lot of controversial theology embedded in it. So we're going to spend several weeks in 1 Corinthians, but we are prepared for Paul. When we hit those passages, we're going to pause, set down our backpacks, take out our backpack tools, and see what history, context, and language might reveal. At the moment, Paul is in Antioch in Syria, resting and recovering from his second missionary journey. Antioch in Syria has always been his starting and ending point for his trips. So it's late 51, early 52 Common Era by my reckoning. Paul left his good friends, Priscilla and Aquila, back in Ephesus. Now, Paul himself has not had a chance to spend much time in Ephesus yet. Although he passed through at the end of his second missionary journey, he was in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem in time for a festival, he called it. It was probably the Feast of Tabernacles in 51 Common Era. We don't know that for sure, but that's a guess. And he for sure needs to be on land by the time winter falls and shipping is dangerous. And we don't know for sure why Priscilla and Aquila stay in Ephesus. My guess is that they're probably using their skills as sailmakers, and they might have thought business would be better in Ephesus than it was back in Corinth. Or maybe they stayed because of the interest the people in Ephesus had expressed about Jesus when Paul kind of swooped through. Maybe both. Either way, Ephesus is a very big deal. This is a 3D reconstruction of Ephesus as it would have been during Paul's time. It is huge. When Caesar Augustus came to power, like about 20 years before Jesus was born, Caesar declared it the capital of Western Asia Minor, and it is now second only to Rome in importance. So this is a hugely important city. Priscilla and Aquila are certainly spreading the good news as best they can in their new home and are probably working to plant a church. So they are thrilled when 1 week they go to synagogue and find a man recently arrived from Alexandria in Egypt speaking about Jesus. The man's name is Apollos, and he's very eloquent, and he also knows what he's talking about. He is a learned Jew. He knows scripture very well, and someone has taught him about John the Baptist and Jesus. Now, Apollos teaches passionately in the synagogue, but it's not long before Priscilla and Aquila realize that Apollos only knows about water baptism for repentance, the kind of baptism John the Baptist did. Apollos knows nothing of being baptized in the name of Jesus, nor of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. So after synagogue, Priscilla and Aquila can't wait to invite Apollos to their home and tell him the rest of the story. After this quite literal come to Jesus meeting, Apollos becomes a powerhouse in the growing community of believers in Ephesus. Some time passes, and Apollos eventually decides to travel from Ephesus to the region of Achaia, shown here in green. This is where Corinth is, and there are many believers throughout this region already. I think Aquila and Priscilla may have gone back with Apollos to Corinth to introduce him and help him, because they disappear from the stories in Ephesus about this time. Apollos is welcomed warmly in Corinth and is a huge help to the believers because he's able to debate the Jewish scholars and prove to them from Scripture that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. Meanwhile, Paul is making his way from Syrian Antioch back through Galatia. Timothy, Paul's porter, messenger, and general helper, lives in Lystra. So I figure Paul picks him up along the way. Apollos, meanwhile, is struggling with the church in Corinth. Word gets back to Paul that there are serious problems with sexual immorality in Corinth. In response, Paul sits down and writes a letter to the Corinthians that we do not have a copy of. We know it's a letter about porneia, sexual immorality, because Paul mentions it later when he writes the letter we know as 1 Corinthians. From Galatia, Paul continues on to the region of Phrygia, strengthening the disciples all along the way. When Paul finally arrives in Ephesus, he finds there is still a healthy body of believers left there, even though Apollos has gone to Corinth. And early on, Paul asks some of these disciples, "So when you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit?" And they're like, "No, what's the Holy Spirit?" And Paul says, "Really? Then what were you baptized into?" And they say, "John's baptism." So Paul explains, "Well, John's baptism was about repentance, about changing direction. But John told everyone they should believe in the one coming after him, Jesus. It is Jesus you need to be baptized into." And so the disciples are baptized into the name of Jesus. I want to point out that little word into. It is eis in Greek. And there's another word in Greek that means in. And although the two words, eis and in, are definitely used interchangeably in Greek, they are different words. And eis conveys the sense of entering into or union with something. This is the word used when someone is baptized into the name of Jesus. It is how we might say someone enters into marriage with their sweetheart. So say we are baptized in, saying we are baptized into the name of Jesus is much bigger than being baptized to signify repentance. After their baptism, Paul lays hands on them, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they speak in tongues and prophesy. And we're talking about a group of like 12 men here. Amazing. I want you to notice that throughout the New Testament, there seems to be something important about a believer who is baptized with the Holy Spirit already, laying hands on another believer and praying for them to receive the Holy Spirit. It seems to be a baptism in the Holy Spirit. It seems to be a distinct and separate thing from the water baptism into Jesus. It is during the journey to Ephesus and during these years in Ephesus that the rest of the churches in Asia Minor are probably established. Colossae, as well as the churches that are mentioned in Revelation, Laodicea, Smyrna, Sardis, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Philadelphia. Each church would have elders appointed to oversee it, but they wouldn't have a pastor per se. There's no such thing as a pastor at this point. Traveling authorities such as Paul and Apollos, and even those Jews from Judea who are causing so much trouble over circumcision, these are the sorts of people these churches look to for doctrinal guidance. The New Testament doesn't exist, so it's word of mouth. So you can imagine the confusion that's out there here in these early years. In fact, Things have apparently gotten so bad in Corinth that Apollos quits and returns to Ephesus. Paul is there to meet him and hear the bad news about what's happening in the Corinthian church. Paul, of course, immediately sits down and writes a stern letter. He tries to talk Apollos into being the person to take the letter to Corinth, but Apollos refuses. He won't go back. The most he will agree to is to return to Corinth, quote, when he can. But he refuses to take this particular letter to them. This was apparently very traumatic separation for Apollos. So now Paul has a dilemma. The situation in Corinth is obviously urgent, but Paul needs to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, which is, what, 50 days after Easter. And then he's planning on going through Macedonia before heading to Corinth. He's needed in Macedonia as well. Paul is just spread way too thin. He doesn't have the time. He looks around. Whom should he send? And his gaze lights on young Timothy. Timothy, his faithful porter and messenger. Timothy, who over the years has become like a son to him. Timothy, who knows the message. He's heard Paul preach, oh, and teach over and over again. Timothy, who is now older and more mature. Of course, it's Timothy he needs to send with the letter. This will be Timothy's first big solo assignment, and he's got big shoes to fill coming after Apollos. So Paul writes, "See that Timothy has nothing to fear from you, for he is doing the same work for the Lord that I am. Let no one despise him or treat him with contempt, but send him back to me in peace." I don't know whether Paul is worried about Timothy's youth or worried about them treating Timothy as badly as they treated Apollos or both. But poor Timothy is heading into the lion's den for sure. And this letter he's carrying from Paul is going to be a doozy. But Timothy is young and eager. He's probably been chomping at the bit for a while now. So he agrees to go. Let's take a peek in what's in the letter Timothy is carrying. Although it's not the first letter to the Corinthians that Paul has written, it is the letter that we call 1 Corinthians. Paul begins the letter by reminding the Corinthians that they are called to be a holy people and they have been lavished with all the spiritual gifts. And he prays that the Lord Jesus Christ will hold you secure to the end to be blameless in the day of the Lord. Of course, we know that the Corinthians are falling far short. And Paul wastes no time in calling them to account. He says, "I have heard that you quarrel with each other. Some say I follow Paul, while others say I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter, or I follow Christ. There should be no division among you. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Thank goodness I only actually baptized a few of you. Christ has sent me to announce the good news, not to baptize." As Stephen pointed out as we were chatting before class, Eugene Peterson in the Message doesn't translate this as baptize here. He says, "Christ sent me to announce the good news, but not to gather followers for myself." In other words, Paul is not saying he's not supposed to baptize people. He's saying he's not supposed to baptize people into his name to follow him. Paul continues, "And I am not skilled in rhetoric, even, lest I empty the cross of Christ of its power. To us who are being saved," meaning made whole, "the message of cross is the power of God." Then he quotes a snippet out of Isaiah. "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intellect of the intelligent I will annul." Now that on the surface is a little concerning. I thought that wisdom was one of the most precious gifts we have from God. How is it a good thing to destroy wisdom or not to use our minds and intellect? We need some help here. What does this mean and why is Paul quoting it? One of our most powerful backpack tools is to look back at the original context of a quote, especially if the quote is making no sense. In this case, through Isaiah, God is venting his frustration with a particular town that has a lot of so-called prophets and seers, supposedly wise and intelligent people who claim to speak for him. Just prior to this verse, God says, "These people honor me with their mouths and their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is only what they've been taught by men." Okay, so that context helps. Now we understand that this verse is actually saying, I will destroy the so-called wisdom of the wise and the so-called intellect of the intelligence I will annul. So now that we understand this quote is in the context of people pretending to know God, let's reread it in Paul's passage. Paul has just said that if people believe him simply because of his wonderful rhetoric, then the cross would be emptied of its power. He says the message of the cross is the very power of God. And it's here that he quotes Isaiah and says, as it is written, I will destroy the so-called wisdom of the wise and the so-called intellect of the intelligent, I will annul. That makes much more sense. Paul is referring to people who are skilled in rhetoric and tout their own so-called wisdom as if it were straight from God. Paul continues, who are these so-called wise and intelligent people? God has made them all foolish. It was God's wise plan that he would be known not by the world's so-called wisdom, but through the quote, foolishness, the utter simplicity and understandability of the good news that was preached to save those who believe it. Paul is saying that God has made the good news so simple that anyone can understand it. That is, anyone who is willing to understand it. Paul says, Jews demand miracles and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach the Messiah crucified, which is a stumbling block for the Jews and absurdity to the Gentiles. But for us, the Messiah crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Look at your own calling, for example. Not many of you were considered wise. Not many were powerful or of noble birth. No, God chose what was foolish and weak to confound the wise and the mighty. God chose the lowborn, the despised, the nothings. That's what the Greek word here actually conveys, the nothings, to bring what is to complete powerlessness. It's great to see the layers of meaning in the Greek here, isn't it? Paul is saying that God chose the lowborn, the despised, the nothings, to bring what is, meaning the wise and the mighty, to their knees, to make the wise and mighty completely ineffective and useless, to annul everything they try to do. And why did God do this? Paul says it was so that no one might boast before God. Paul explains, it is God's doing that you are in Christ Jesus. From God, you are in Christ Jesus. Obviously, Christ is God's great gift to us, right? Paul says, Jesus has been made our wisdom, real wisdom from God. Jesus is our righteousness, justice, our holiness, our redemption. I love the wording of the Discovery Bible's word study on redemption on BibleHub.com. The full reference is on the screen. They say this Greek word, quote, emphasizes the distance, safety margin, that results between the rescued person and what previously enslaved them. What a beautiful image of Jesus' work in our lives. Our redemption is the distance that now exists between us and what previously enslaved us. The Psalms say that distance is as far as the east is from the west. This is not a new concept. God has been about this business from the beginning. Let's hear what else Paul has to say. Here, Paul quotes a snippet from Jeremiah, another one of the Hebrew prophets. But as usual, the full passage is clearly in his mind. Here's the passage in its entirety from Jeremiah. Yahweh says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the strong in his might, nor the wealthy in his riches, but let him who glories glory that he knows and is attentive to me, that I am Yahweh, making kind and good judgments and righteousness, justice in the world. For this is what delights me." Wow. Paul is spot on here in what he's telling the Corinthians. They're obviously puffed up with themselves and completely missing that there is nothing greater or kinder or more worthy of praise than God. Basically, Paul is saying, get over yourselves and focus on God. But then he dials his tone back a little and said, I had to do the same thing. I didn't come to you with great rhetoric or so-called wisdom, but only with the testimony of God. For I had consciously decided not to, quote, know anything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My preaching was not persuasive, wise words, but was a demonstration of the power of the Spirit, so that your faith might not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We do, of course, speak wisdom, but not the wisdom of the world. It is God's wisdom, a mystery hidden, ordained for our honor or glory by God before the ages. If the rulers of this world had understood it, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. Then Paul quotes Isaiah again. So Paul is firmly rooted in this Hebrew Bible. Keep in mind that he's talking about the good news of God's favor. This is the wisdom of God that Paul is talking about. Here's how Paul paraphrases Isaiah. He says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, it hadn't even entered our minds what God has made ready for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us through the Spirit." If you go back and read the rest of the passage in Isaiah, you'll see it's actually a lament saying, "We have gone so badly wrong. How can we even be saved?" And Paul is saying, "Listen, this is how. Our wrong is made right through Christ Jesus. God has unimaginably wonderful things prepared for us even now. This is the good news that the Spirit bears witness to." Paul continues, "For the Holy Spirit examines all things, even the depths of God. Who knows a person better than their own spirit? In just the same way, the Holy Spirit knows the things of God." This is what we've been telling you. We speak with words taught by the Spirit and understood by the Spirit. So these words make no sense to a person without the Spirit. They cannot understand them, so they reject them. But the spiritual person judges all things and is not judged themselves. So I want to pause here and take a second and take this apart. I think Paul is affirming that we have the plumb line of the Holy Spirit within us. Therefore, we are able to discern what is true and what is of God. And even though the Holy Spirit is within us and knows all our thoughts and impulses and all the darkness and secrets and shame that we carry, the Holy Spirit of God looks upon us with such tenderness and gentleness and loving kindness and does not judge us. And if we are not judged by God, then who else dares judge us? After reminding the Corinthians that they have the Holy Spirit, freely given to them by God, Paul again quotes Isaiah, saying, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who reasons with him?" And Paul answers Isaiah, saying, "We do. For we have the mind of Christ." Wow. We've come full circle. Paul has excoriated those who think they are wise and intellectual and therefore can speak for God. And he is encouraging the Corinthians, who are neither wise nor well-educated, that they have been given the mind of Christ. They can reason directly with the Lord. We can reason with the Lord. I don't think Christians focus on this enough. I think most Christians are scared to ask God or the church hard questions. Paul has hammered home the message that being in Christ Jesus means we are in God. The Spirit is in us. The Holy Spirit knows every part of God, even the deepest part of God, and God has given this very spirit to us. We are intimate within God through Jesus by the Spirit. So now that we've got that context firmly planted, I want us to go back and look at some things Paul said about the power of the cross. I want to hear what you guys had to say about this.
Oh boy.
This is a good discussion. I was concerned when I saw the questions.
Why?
Before the class, they were short and concise, but they were powerful questions that required a lot of thought.
Good. That's the goal. That's the goal. So in the let's go with one at a time. So how might Paul's gifts of persuasion, rhetoric, and wisdom have emptied the cross of its power?
We talked about he didn't want it to be about him. And he was the messenger. He didn't want it to be his celebrity, so to speak. So that would, and if it was about him, then that would have taken the focus off of the message he was trying to bring. He wanted the message to be what Christ was doing in the world.
Okay. Is that what the other group came up with? Other comments?
Very similar, talked about the cult of personality. We did talk a little bit about whether or not it was a bit of an affectation for Paul to say that he wasn't gifted with rhetoric. He spends all this time writing. He was probably trained in rhetoric. People know it. So that felt a little potentially
And you know,
disingenuous,
I've
but.
wondered about that because I wonder if he had stayed in Tarsus, a Hellenistic city where he was born, if he had been educated there, if he actually would have been trained formally, like at a college level, high school, college level, an advanced level in rhetoric. But since the record is that he went to Jerusalem and studied under the rabbi there, rhetoric would not have been on the list of courses. So I'm wondering, I don't know. I agree with you. He kind of makes a deal about it in a couple of other places about, oh, I don't have big words. And yet, how eloquent is he, right?
Well,
He's
the question to me is, I mean, he's obviously trying to say that to convey a message of humility. The question is it a false humility?
right.
Or is he genuinely trying to say to the people that he's talking to, I'm no better than you are. You're as good as I am. I don't know.
I would think he was very charismatic.
Yeah.
And sometimes you get a charismatic person and depends on their intentions. You could go one way or the other way with them. And they can be very persuasive to people. So I think I got the same impression as Woody that he was trying to be humble, but no, reading about Paul, I was going to say knowing Paul, but I don't know. Do I know Paul? The thoughts of Paul, maybe that was not necessarily very genuine, the humility.
This is his goal. Maybe this is something he wrestles with. I think that highly gifted people that are gifted and called in these very public ways, wrestle with that. Because part of their gift is to be charismatic and to be the leader and to be up front. But if they're genuine in their hearts, like I truly believe Paul is, they have got to be on the floor face down frequently before the Lord.
Exactly.
Right?
So I think it was not a false humility, but I think you're right. It was something he was wrestling with.
Yeah. Yeah. That's kind of where I land.
By trying to convince the other people of his humility, he was trying to convince himself.
Yeah, just reminding himself, right? Just this is where I want to be. This is, and no matter how I came across to you, this is my heart. Because the Corinthians, uneducated, were completely bulldozed and laid over by Paul when he showed up. Just they would think he's so far above them, right?
And he didn't want to come across as an elitist.
Right.
Yeah, I was kind of thinking about that. I was like, well, like, yeah, it might be a humble thing, which is fine, but it also might be, hey, I got to be careful in how I word this because I don't want to lose them.
He made a point of trying to come alongside them, right? During the in this
Yeah.
passage.
Yep.
So
No,
let's
that's it. Stephen's exactly right. If the people he was talking to got the feeling that he thought he was better than they were, then they wouldn't listen to him.
I mean, he would just be right in there with all the other mouths going off in their community, right?
Right.
Okay. So what is the quote message of the cross that sounds like foolishness to the world? And I said, be as specific as you can with what this message was. Note that Paul does not refer to Jesus' death per se, but to the message his death was sending.
We wrestled with this. I will just tell you what my comment was, and this is just me, but I thought the message of the cross was that death is not the final answer. Death is not the end.
Yeah. Is there more to the message? Is there more? That was on my list of things. Yeah.
I think Mary had a good response. So, Mary, would you talk about those priests and the meaning of the cross?
I'm used a name that everybody may not know, and I apologize for that. But John Dominic Crossan, he led the Jesus Seminar. He was a Catholic priest that stepped away from the priesthood, but he's a biblical scholar. He teaches at DePaul University, and he led the Jesus Seminar, which was bringing a whole group of Jesus scholars together, interfaith group, for everyone to really delve into the meaning of the cross. And I said, you know, I went back to him in preparation for today. I was so excited about this class. Gail, you just, thank you, thank you. And one thing he said that made sense to me was two things. Embrace a faith with brains and heart, which is, I think, what that was today, is, you know, Paul saying, don't live in your head, which I tend to do. You live in your heart. And I said, you know, I heard that the first thing when I signed on today. Martha said, I'm going to have to step away because I'm going to have to make pies, and she's going to share it with other churches. And Marlene had to leave because she had to go be with her pastor to talk about inclusion of immigrants and diversity. And I thought, that's head and heart, you know, y'all are doing it all. And then John Dominic Carlson said crucifixion meant in that imperial power had won. Resurrection meant that divine justice had won. And I said, that was my own journey. And I'm an old woman of faith. I am not young. But the crucifixion of my youth was one about the physicality of the act and the horror and the, you know, and then my spirituality grew into a deeper understanding of the cross. And where I am right now, the cross means love and forgiveness. It's, that's what we're called to embrace. It's to bake pies. It's to be on a team that's going to welcome immigrants and people that are different from us, you know?
Who's our neighbor?
What if we link these two answers to these two questions? What if what Mary is describing as one of the messages of the cross is our complete humility?
You know, Lumar typed in the chat, somewhere in all this to me is the message that nothing can separate us from God through Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. It you know, to me, it was, go ahead. I heard somebody.
Yeah. So for me, the message of the cross, what gives me hope in that story is, this is God. This is God in Jesus. And God is living a full human life. God could have chose to stop everything before it got to the cross. But no, God needed to experience human death. And that gives me hope, because, and the reason why it does is because now I know that through everything that happens in my life, I am not alone. That's hope. That's peace. And then something that I brought up in our breakout group was, look at the story of the cross. We have every aspect of a life of faith. We have acknowledgement of God. We have acknowledgement of humanity. We have a feeling of abandonment. But then we also have grace and forgiveness. And it all happens there on the cross. I mean, that just like,
it's like, it is the intersection of humanity with God, in our ultimate humanity. And it does say that we have nothing to fear from death. Jesus showed us we have nothing to fear from death. We have nothing to fear from whatever the world thinks it can do to us, whatever the world does do to us. They are not the ultimate power. And that God, to me, the cross, the message of the cross is that God can redeem anything. And that God is faithful to do so. That's a powerful message. That evil cannot prevail. Not because we're strong, but because we are humble and we trust that God is strong.
So that combines the answer to question two and question three.
That's kind of what we came up with too, is those two questions really were together, that you couldn't answer the one without the other. And to me, the cross represents people, the empire meant for it to be an ending. And God said, nope, not an ending, because it continues. So the cross to me isn't, the cross shows me that you have to take Jesus' whole life. The cross isn't like the most important part of Jesus' life.
Exactly.
His life included the cross because men decided they were going to stop him. And God's like, no. And so then the resurrection shows God saying no. But when Jesus was born as a baby, even up to when he was afraid of dying, and then he was like, nope, got this, you know, because it showed his humanity and his godhood.
It showed the opposition to him his whole life. There was opposition to him his whole life, and Jesus simply stepped outside of it and just exploded God all over the place.
Yeah.
I think the message of the cross also is getting back to what you said, Cale, about humility. It is the ultimate act of humility. Yes. He humbled himself even unto death.
Yes. And that is, that is where we can be laid flat out, and still the power of, and even and especially then, the power of God bursts into the world. It's amazing. And then we talked about how we ourselves might be emptying the cross of the power today. And, you know, we don't need to go there. That was a question, a rhetorical question, to just examine ourselves and realign ourselves with this. Just what has been said in this discussion is just beautiful. With this,
oh, beauty. Nothing I said in the breakout group is true now, guys. I'm just kidding.
I would offer, Anne was kind enough to bring the Passionist priest into this discussion, and their charism, this particular order in the within the church, Catholic Church, they revere the Passion of Christ and the crucified Christ as we experience him in our world today. That's what their whole ministry and services about that. Anne was kind enough to bring them in. And one of those Passionist priests said to me, remember, Mary, when you touch the wood of the crib, you touch the wood of the cross. When you touch the wood of the cross, you touch the wood of the crib. And it's our whole story from the birth and it's the Jesus story. We know he lives. The cross was not the end. The cross was the beginning. That was such a powerful teaching for me. You know, it is a quick way of saying it when you touch it. And, you know, and that birth can be anything. We've had so many epiphanies in this group since I've been involved. And that to me is the birth, you know. And sometimes we have to let old ideas die in order for that new birth to happen. But we know it's better. It's not the end of the story. I'm going to take a second. This has been on my heart all week. There are times I call Gail, Gail. But there are so many times I call her Pastor Gail. And that has deep meaning for me. I was raised in a faith tradition where we do not ordain women. And so to be able to say to a woman, as I do to Gail, and I have others in my life, Pastor, that is very heavy laden for me. It is God fully realized in the feminine, and I am grateful for that. And Gail, you were pastor, you were friend, you were saint, you were priest last week when you reached out to Shirley. I have carried this all week long, and how you were there for her and offered her new understandings on something you knew she was struggling with. And that to me is being a pastor. It's and I see it happen in this group all the time. So thank you.
And that's what we are training as, what we are doing this for. This is not just for our own benefit. This is for each of us to be equipped, to carry on, to go out and to have these interactions.
And those that might find you.
Pardon? Yeah.
And those that might find you on the podcast.
All of us, you know, are speaking. We're learning together. There's something that I have been wanting to say for a while, and it kind of came to a head to me that for me this week, personally. I was reading back through a book of a part of my, a big, huge part of my childhood. That told the story of how we ended up leaving the Church of Christ and entering into the charismatic movement of the 60s and 70s. And if you're not familiar with the word charismatic movement, if you're not of an age with me, that it was a really, it was a revival movement in the 60s and 70s that saw the gifts of the Holy Spirit being dropped on people and spreading like wildfire through the faith community, through Christianity. And I was, my family was part of that. And in these stories that we're reading about Paul, and even before, stories about Peter even, a big deal is made of people who have been baptized into the name of Jesus, into being disciples of Jesus, also needing to have someone lay hands on them and pray for them to have the Holy Spirit. And we've seen several stories about that, where that what's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit was happening separately, mm-hmm. sometimes before their waterbed of baptism and sometimes after. And I think that some of you may be wondering about that. And I have two things to share with you. One is that there is great value in having another believer pray for you and ask for you to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a gift from God, a free gift, but it makes a difference whether you ask for it. And the second thing is there's nothing magic about it. I was reading this book, and I know all these people, I've known them 60 years. I know their weaknesses. I know their failures. I know their glories. I know their gifting. I know how their lives went. And I know that what happened to them when they were prayed for and when they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I know that healings happened and tongues happened and prophecies happened and interpretations happened, and some of these people were relatives and the rest of them became relatives, you know, in a very real sense. And yet, even with all of those visible, powerful gifts of the Spirit that the Corinthians experienced, the people were empowered to walk in life. But I also know that none of those gifts insulated them. From life, from sin, from failure. It changed them fundamentally. But it also didn't change them, if you can understand what I'm saying. So don't think about this whole Holy Spirit thing as being something magic. Somebody's going to pray for you and wave a wand over you, and then you're going to go out and, you know, speak in tongues and heal people, and life will be amazing after that. That actually could happen, but what actually happens is you know God in your core in a different way, and that power that comes through humility, you know it's not you that is gifted. And I probably most of you were here when we studied the crucifixion, and Renee, all of Renee's walls came tumbling down, and all of that hurt and burden was lifted off of her, and that glow became even more noticeable. I mean, she cried all day. It was the next day when there was just this whoosh of just joy. Renee was filled with the Holy Spirit that day. That is what baptism in the Holy Spirit looks like. That is what it feels like. Renee is still Renee.
Beautiful.
Thank you, Pastor Gail. Big hugs.
All right. Any other comments today, observations or thoughts? All righty. Then we are going to see you next week, and we're going to, Martha.
Can you wait just a second? So in our session, it is, I feel like it's a very prayerful time. but it's not a time that we pause very often and pray.
Yes.
And if it's okay with the group, so holy God, God of us all, God of creation, God of birth, and God of death, God of all our humanity, God of the teachers and the preachers and the sinners and the saints, we are grateful. I am grateful. We are grateful for what you put on our pastor's heart to start this years-long journey, to be with us, to sacrifice her own time, her own efforts, and she's got a lot going on. God, this is simply a prayer of thanksgiving and blessing on Gail and all whose lives she touches.
Alleluia.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Martha.
Oh, Martha, that was beautiful.
I was sitting here thinking exactly the same thing. It feels like we needed a time of prayer.
Mm-hmm. And
I know I didn't join in with you all at the beginning, but I've listened to all of the videos. But I've been along with you on this journey. And the stories that are exchanged and the depth that we go into, but yet the simpleness of what we talk about. It's deep, but it's simple. And today, I've struggled with Paul for years. I've struggled with the cross for years. But this past week, I was listening to a podcast and this thing of Christ is God, and God had to die to live full humanity. And it just something clicked for me then, that what a God we have that wants to live in a full human relationship with us in full humanity. That's different than any other God. And anyways.
Beautiful.
All right. Pray for each other. Find others to pray with. I love you. And I'll see you next week.
Bye-bye.
Love you all.
Bye.
Bye, everyone.
Bye. Love you.
Love you, too.